All right, if you guys got your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 15. If you're new to the church, we've been opening up this sacred text over the last couple of months and relating it to our lives today. Incredibly relevant, especially in light of the day, the day today that we are living in. For the last couple of weeks, chapters 14, now into 15, the Apostle Paul has been ringing the same bell. It's the same message. And you're kind of like, why do you have to keep talking about the same thing over and over again? I'm reminded of the preacher who spoke on the topic of gossip. And afterwards, the congregation was like, great message, Pastor. Great message. We really needed to hear that. And then second Sunday, everybody shows up and the pastor gives the exact same message. Congregation's like, okay, that was good again. Third week, pastor preaches the same message, same topic on gossip. Everybody's kind of like, okay, can we move on? Fourth week, same message. Finally, the people are like, what's going on? And the preacher says, I'll tell you what's going on. We're going to talk about it next week as well. And here's why. In fact, we're going to keep talking about it until we get it. And then the room got silent. Paul says, church, unity is important. It's very important. It's a very powerful message to those that are not yet with us. It will either attract or it will repel them. Nothing's changed, really. Unity is very difficult to build, very, very difficult to maintain. Let me give you a snapshot of what it was like in the first century. Churches all over the Roman Empire begin to spring up. They had problems. The church in Galatia was known for its legalism, Christians looking down on other Christians because of what they did or didn't do. Church in Corinth had believers that were tolerating the kind of sin that non-Christians didn't even put up with. Christians in that church were getting drunk off communion wine. The church in Pergamum, it appears, they were mixing it up with false idols. This weird syncretism between Christianity and animism creeping into the church. Letter after letter, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, we got to correct some doctrine here. What you're preaching, what you're teaching is not in line with the words of Jesus, so let's bring it back around to truth. It's been said that the church in Rome had perhaps the biggest obstacles, because it was in the heart of the Roman Empire itself. Rome is a very cosmopolitan city. All kinds of temptations facing this church. Some of the churches were throwing the windows open a little too wide, and the culture was beginning to creep in, and it was breeding disunity. In fact, check this out. There are early reports, the second half of the first century AD, where Christians were turning on each other. There's this maniac that comes to power. His name is Nero, and he blames Christians for the fires in Rome. And then to be named a Christian at that time, it would cost you your life. And so Christians were handing over Christians to the Roman government to be executed out of jealousy, envy, pride. And so Paul writes and he says, can we talk about unity? Oh, let's talk about it again. Hey, let's talk about it some more. Because you see, it was very, very important to Jesus. It was so important to Jesus that as he thinks about the future church, he prays specifically for this. Now, most of us don't wake up in the morning knowing that within the next 24 hours, we're going to die. Jesus did. So let me ask you, what would you do if you knew that you had 24 hours to live? Now, if you're super spiritual, what you're gonna say is, oh, I'd go witness on the street corner. I would tell everybody about Jesus, right? No, you wouldn't. You would spend time with the people you love the most, but you would have conversations with them. And what you'd be telling them is this: I just need to tell you what's really important in life. People that you love, maybe that are far from God, maybe family members, you'd be saying, before I leave this planet, here's what I want you to know. A dying person's words are their most important. And so Jesus, facing death, gathers his followers together and he says, here's my parting message to you. And Jesus also prays. And of all the things he could pray for, what does he say? John chapter 17, verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world," he's about to depart, "but they," my followers, "are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one." To what degree? "Even as we are one." That we would be unified. Our oneness would look like the oneness between Jesus and the Father. That's pretty intense. I mean, that we're talking about inseparable. He goes on in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only." Now what he's thinking about is you. He's thinking about you. This part of the prayer, he actually thinks about future believers, people that will be gathered because the early followers spread the gospel. They tell somebody, they tell somebody down there. 2,000 years later, you're sitting here because of the work they did. Jesus prays for future believers. He prays for you. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me." So this wasn't just a struggle that was anticipated in the first century AD with the earliest churches, but Jesus saw it coming down through the corridor of time. "That they may become perfectly one, so that," then he tells you the reason why, "the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." This is the most radical kind of unity that actually enters the realm of being supernatural. That's what Jesus is saying. Our unity in the midst of our vast experiences, different upbringings, different cultures, different ways of life, different ways of looking at the world, then we all come together under the banner of Christianity and we're asked to be unified. This is not an easy thing to do. And yet Jesus says when it happens, there's something supernatural. The message is supernatural that goes out. We mentioned it a few weeks ago. There's this fascinating text in the book of Acts, and it says that it was in the church of Antioch that they were first called Christians, remember? And then we get a list of names, and those names represent people from all walks of life coming together. And these people would not normally associate with each other. You have Jew and Gentile sharing a meal together. That just wasn't done. The Jews considered Gentiles as being unclean. In certain respects, if they were to mix it up with Gentiles, they had purification rites in order to make themselves clean again. And now they're coming together. What would bring these two very diverse groups together? Oh, it's Jesus, Greek and barbarian. They did not get along, yet they're under the banner of Jesus now. You have the owner of the house and the servant in the house coming together, sharing. All of these things are radical. The world has never seen it. And everybody's scratching their head trying to figure out, how is this happening? What do they have in common? What is bringing them together? Oh, they all believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that has radically, radically brought the walls down. And the world had never seen anything like it. And yet this unity can be so difficult to maintain. One of the things that disrupts our unity is the simple fact that within every human heart is this overwhelming tendency to view yourself as being a little bit more superior than those around you. And what that leads to is a critical and judgmental spirit. And that was actually happening in Paul's day. And he addresses it, if you remember, from last week, a couple weeks ago. Paul says, here's the issue in some of the churches. You have Jewish Christians coming to faith in Christ, Jews coming to faith in Christ, now Jewish Christians, and they're having a real difficult time embracing some of the things that Gentile Christians were embracing, specifically food. That is the eating of meat. So you had Jewish Christians who were like, you know what? We're kind of used to the Old Testament dietary restrictions, and so for us to eat things that aren't kosher, that's a real struggle. Additionally, the church in Corinth, there were some believers who refused to eat meat bought in the marketplace because the pagan butcher would have taken some of that meat, offered it to his pagan gods, and they're like, I don't know, the meat's not right, it's not right, it's corrupted, we can't eat it. Meanwhile, the Gentile Christians are like, I mean, we've been eating this stuff for years. No big deal. I mean, God created it. He owns it. It's not a big deal. And then Jesus comes along and he says, well, I'll tell you who's right. Jesus says, it's not what goes in you that corrupts you. It's what comes out. It's your words, your actions, your deeds. Meat in and of itself is morally neutral, but here's the thing. For that weaker brother or sister whose conscience really struggles with it, if you're stronger, you better pay attention. In fact, if you're a mature believer, you're going to put self-imposed limitations on your Christian liberties and freedoms so as not to wreck the faith of a weaker brother or sister. Take the highest road possible. Unity is such a fragile, fragile thing. In chapter 14, Paul gives a summary statement. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. In other words, the implication is, church, this is what you've been involved in. You're judging one another in matters that are not issues of sin. There are issues in the Bible that are black and white, that are spelled out. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about issues of conscience. These are things that the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid, but one's conscience is like, I can't get there. I can't do it. Well, you should. The weak look at the strong and say, grow up. Grow up. We abstain, so you should abstain. You're not as strong as you think you are. Strong look at the weak and say, God never condemned those things, so why would you condemn them? You grow up. So there's all this, because of this judgmental spirit that was going on, there was some disunity, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He says, I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's what Jesus tells us, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. That's a matter of conscience. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Remember, Jesus died for that person. Okay? And if Jesus died for that person, obviously they have incredible value, worth. They should be treated with respect. Think about what it would mean for you to take the high road as a stronger brother in Christ, sister in Christ. And what would it mean for you to do something that would shipwreck their faith? It's like this. The benefits of our liberties should be considered so small in comparison to the disruption that could occur in the life of another because we exercise those Christian liberties. So in that sense, Paul says, this shouldn't be an agonizing decision for you. There's an aphorism you might be familiar with. It goes like this. Might makes right. Right? You've heard that before? Might makes right. It's the idea that society determines what is right because of those who are in power. They actually tell you what's right. Might makes right. Now, if you read the words of Jesus and you put things on this earth in a Christian context, everything's upside down. That's why you read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus flips the script. He's like, no, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek and the lowly. And everybody's like, what are you talking about? I mean, just the message of this world is look out for number one, get yours. And Jesus is like, no, actually, that's not the path to blessing. Humility, gentleness, that's the path to blessing. So might makes right. Well, Jesus would say, well, here's the deal. Those in power actually have an obligation to help the weaker. See, he flips the script. If you are in a position of power, then from a Christian perspective, you are to use your power to defend the weak. You are to use your power to bless the weak. In the previous chapter, Paul gives a helpful summary statement. Chapter 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue for what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So I want you to think about the relationships in your life right now. I want you to think about those relationships where you are not at peace with somebody. Do you have those? Don't answer out loud. Let's take a stab at something. Do you have adult children? Do you have little children? What about your coworkers? Your employer? Your employees? Would they describe you as someone who brings peace into the environment? Very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. We need help. We all need help. So Paul says, I'm going to give it to you. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong, we do have an obligation. What is that? That's a requirement. To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So this falls right in line with the Christian ethic of what it means to display Christian love. Christian love is an act in the best interest of another. So what that means is, do we do what people want us to do all the time? No, because that might not be in their best interest. Do we affirm things that people want us to affirm, knowing that if we affirm them, it's not gonna be good for that person? No, we don't do that. So no, we don't do everything that people are gonna ask us to do. So here's the thing about, and I see this very often within the Christian community, especially those who are younger in the Christian community, because we have a lot of people that have been raised with this idea that the ultimate virtue is to be nice. And that's actually a problem. Nowhere in the Bible are we called to be nice. We are called to be kind. We should be kind, but we are not called to be nice. There's a big difference. You know where the word nice comes from? From that word nesios, which means without knowledge. In other words, to be nice is to be ignorant. And so what happens is a lot of people in the Christian community, because they want to be perceived as being nice, because they don't want to offend anybody, what happens is they're actually ignorant. And so they won't step into spaces that actually breathe life into people. Breathe life into people. It's like, what breathes life into people? Truth. Truth by nature is going to be exclusive. Now, Jesus was the example in all things. Jesus was full of what? Grace and truth. Grace makes truth acceptable. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. But it's also what you say. And so because we have a lot of people in church that just want to be nice, the problem is we've got a lot of people that are struggling. They're struggling in their faith because they are not being confronted with the truth in a gentle way. Because we want to be nice. And your desire to be nice probably has something more to say about your own insecurity and your desire to be liked than your genuine concern for those around you. I mentioned it a month ago. I think it's worth repeating. The word admonish, you know, when I was a younger believer, I was like, people would say, I want to admonish you, brother. And I'd be like, don't you admonish me. You know what the word literally means? It means to bring to remembrance. That's what the Greek word means, to bring to remembrance. That is a very positive thing in the Christian community, because what you're saying is when you see a brother or sister go errant, can I remind you? Can I admonish you? Can I bring to remembrance the good words of this book and how it does bring life to you? And if you keep going on that path, that is a bad trajectory for you. And because I love you and because I care about you, I need to bring it to you. That's what it means to admonish. Do what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Notice also that Paul refers to their weakness as a failure. Isn't that interesting? In what sense? Well, they fail to see that they have Christian freedoms, and instead what they do is they impose these limitations on them. This happened in Jesus' day, and they were known as Pharisees, because what they would do is they would say, these are the things that you can't do because God says so. And everybody's like, well, wait a minute. I don't really see that in my Bible. That would be the Old Testament of Jesus' day. And they're like, yeah, but it may not be there, but that's what God means. And so they took the commands of God to places where God never took them. And they started to condemn things that God never condemned. And that's what leads to legalism. And then you get in a church that's legalistic. Ooh, people are judging each other's right and left. And churches will split over the smallest things. Jesus says it's kind of a big deal, because if we can't get along, what does that say about the one who calls us to unity? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It's worth repeating, and I want to make this statement again because I mentioned it again either last week or the week before. Does this mean that we are all called to live at the level of the weakest member of the community? No, we are not called to be indiscriminate or to restrict our Christian freedoms in a way that is uncritical. At the same time, there are situations where we will be, where we will step into and realize, if I was to partake in this in front of someone who has a weaker conscience, it will shipwreck them. So in that case, I will refrain. We are also called to maturity. We are called to make disciples. The author of Hebrews hits on this. Literally, he says, you know, some of you have been coming around for a long time. Some of you heard a lot of messages. Man, you sat on some good preaching. You've sat on some great teaching. And you're still on the bottle. But by now you should be eating meat. See, we expect children to act like children, but we also expect children to what? Grow up. And when they don't grow up, you have a church full of adult children, shall we say? That's a difficult, difficult, difficult group. So he says, you should be eating meat right now. But and then he says, here's how you know the difference. Solid food, he says, is for the mature who, because of practice, they put it into practice, they are able to discern between what is good and evil. And so what happens is a lot of people are on milk because they don't put it into practice. And so they always remain in this stunted growth. And then you have those who are immature in the church and they're like, everybody should live at my level because I like milk. And that's all I'll ever, consume. Well, no, our obligation is to call you to something more, to call you to something deeper. And every once in a while, it will be the case though, we just need to take one for the team. By the way, this is a great principle in all your relationships, especially in your marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, he addresses this. These Christians were suing each other over these really seemingly petty indifferences. They were taking each other to court. And Paul says, can y'all take a time out? Do you understand what's going on here? You, in the Christian community, are taking your grievances before a non-Christian judge. What do you think that tells the unsaved world about the Christian community itself? And the one who died for the purpose of uniting us around his cause. You can't even get along. And then he says this. He takes it to the next level. You ready? Ask yourself this question. Why not rather absorb the wrong? Excuse me, I have rights. I have been offended and that person will pay. Paul says, calm down. The mature brother or sister seeks the highest road possible for the reputation of Christ. Take one for the team on this one. Just take one for the team. Absorb the wrong that's been done to you for the sake of unity and to maintain the name of Jesus in the community. Take one for the team. In your marriage, if you're the person that always has to be right, don't start nudging elbows. If you're the person that always has to be right, it's not going to go well for you because you won't always be right. And there are those moments, man, when you come home and the kids have been absolute terrors. And mom is pulling her hair out. And something is said or done out of exasperation. And you're like, well, what's wrong with you? Or work has just been a grind. And man, you carry responsibilities for your family and you feel like nobody gets it, nobody cares, nobody appreciates you. You walk through the door and you pop off. Maybe it's just been one of those days. And you have to ask yourself that question. Yeah, maybe I just need to take one for the team in this moment. You know, we'll revisit the conversation later when things are a little bit more cooler, when the temperature might be a little different. Maybe I'll just take one for the team. That's going to be the salve of your marriage, by the way. There you go. That's free. That was worth the price of entrance today. Right? Well, because what are we talking about? Unity. Unity is very difficult because, you know, what does it take to do that? So here's what happens. Paul's about to draw this conversation to a close, and he's like, okay, how can I drive this point home? Well, I've talked a lot about it, so let's do this. Let's bring Jesus into the equation. And this is how he ends the conversation, okay? If we can't, think about this. If we can't imitate the life of Jesus in all things, then the everyday realities of Jesus on this planet, are they real to you? Maybe that's the question. Because I think, I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks. Maybe that's the real problem. The everyday words, actions, and attitudes of Jesus just aren't real to us. Because if they were, our lives would probably be significantly different, like immediately. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and he's going to quote Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So what this means is that Jesus served in the deepest way possible to build unity. What does he do? He takes all of humanity's sin upon himself, offers forgiveness to build this new community that understands once you have received grace, mercy, and forgiveness, then you extend it to others, and that breeds unity. Now, one of the most amazing descriptions of the life of Jesus is found in Philippians chapter 2. And now it probably won't surprise you to know, in light of this conversation, that this description comes as a way of Paul describing how unity is built. Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. So at this point, remember, these letters were meant to be read in front of the entire congregation. So they're reading this first part about love and participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, and their hearts are so warm. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, complete my joy. And they're like, wait, what? Your joy is not complete in us? And Paul says, no, not completely. It's not completely complete because there's something missing. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then what might be the most difficult verse in the Bible to apply, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind because as a person thinks, so he, so she is. It begins with an attitude in the mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which, by the way, is yours. You own it because you are in Christ Jesus. You have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How far did he take it? To the point of death. Death, yeah, even death by crucifixion. Horrible way to die. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's what he's saying. You cannot have unity if you don't have humility. Did you catch that? You can't have humility breeds unity. Okay, now, Jesus is our example in all things. He empties himself by taking. What is he talking about? He explains. Theologians refer to this by using the Greek word kenosis, the great self-emptying of Christ. He empties himself of all the rights and privileges that he has of deity, puts those things on the shelf, if you will, comes to earth in the form of a human and experiences humanity. Two primary titles for Jesus, Son of Man, referring to his humanity, Son of God, referring to his deity. So as the Son of Man, he comes to the earth, and all of a sudden, he gets tired. Oh, he gets hungry. That moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where his sweat became as drops of blood, that is anxiety. Jesus puts all of the rights and privileges he has as deity on the shelf, comes to the world in the form of a human, and he emptied himself by taking on human flesh. And then he became obedient to the point of death. Isn't that interesting? He became obedient. And I think, again, it goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane as an example because he says, let this cup pass from me. In other words, I don't want to go to the cross, but not my will, but yours be done. And what happened? The answer came back, it is your cross to bear. And Jesus was faithful and he was obedient. And Paul says, there will never be unity without humility. There's only one thing left for Paul to do, and that is to talk about the Old Testament scriptures and to pray. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. All of those Old Testament prophecies pointing forward to a forthcoming Messiah, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. We living on this side of the cross, we have that picture on the puzzle box. When Old Testament prophets received word from God regarding a forthcoming Messiah, they were like, okay, what time is he coming? Where will he be born? What are the details? And so they had all the puzzle pieces. They didn't have the picture on the box. And so they're scratching their heads trying to figure it out. Later, the New Testament tells us, yeah, but see, you have the picture on the box, man. You live on this side of the cross. You know that it's Jesus. That's what makes the Bible so unique, fulfilled prophecy in the person of Christ. All of that was written for your instruction, for your encouragement. what's left but to pray. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? It's about this community being a window through which others will see Jesus. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As Christ has welcomed you. Christ did not wait for you to mature in order for you to be accepted. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jew, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, specifically Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'm gonna bless you, I'm gonna make your name great. A great nation's gonna come forth from you. And who is that? The nation of Israel. You're like, this is of all people groups on the planet, there is one that can trace their lineage back to one man, Abraham. Why do you think that is? Because the Bible says so. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, this is new information. They thought that the Jews thought, well, God is just for us, right? It's like, no, God's gonna do something much broader. He's gonna include the non-Jew in, the Gentiles. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Jew and Gentile alike coming together, unheard of. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. That's Jesus. In him will the Gentiles hope. So may the God of hope fill you, church, with all joy, church, and peace, in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Without the Spirit living in us, we have no chance. This is the perfect way of ending this, because what he says is this. Here's Paul, a Jew, reminding his Jewish brothers and sisters that God accepted you right where you are at. Oh, and by the way, he's also including Gentiles. So if God has accepted them, so should you. Next month, I'm gonna be with a gathering of leaders from Europe, and I'm presenting a little talk, and the title of the talk is this: would the friends of Jesus feel welcome in your church? Think about that. You understand what I'm talking about, right? Friends of Jesus. Jesus was a friend of sinners, tax collectors. You know, do you have these people in your life? If not, there's probably something for you to think about. Would the friends of Jesus feel comfortable in your church? It is so easy to associate with people that are just like you. I love people that love me. People that are very much unlike me, that's a little bit more difficult. People from different cultures, different backgrounds, different upbringings. And yet we share within the church the same spirit, the spirit of Christ. Paul says unity is so important. So what's your hang up? Are you a peacemaker? How's your humility? Are the actions of Jesus while on this planet, are they real to you? Because if they're real to you, it will become very apparent in the way you treat other people. We need to pray. Father, once again, the Apostle Paul, in a healthy way, brings some scorched earth. Correction where it's needed, encouragement as well. God, I'm thankful for this body of believers and for the unity that we have. Are we perfect? No. Lord, continue to refine us. Lord, I pray that even as we leave this place today, your Spirit would bring encouragement, conviction. Lord, for those that are in our lives that really need us to be the salve that is humility, truth, gentleness, the good that you want for them oftentimes comes as a result of what you're doing in our lives and how you're speaking to us and how you want to use us to be a blessing. I pray that as our unity at Illuminate is increased, those who are not yet with us would see that and they would be drawn ultimately to you, because Jesus is the one who started it, keeps it going, makes it all possible. And it's in his name that we pray. And God's people said, amen.